Well, it's good to be with you here. I want to thank Art and Melissa and the Spurgeon Fellowship for inviting me. I didn't even know there was such a society as a Spurgeon Fellowship. Of course, I don't know everything, but last night Melissa gave me a Spurgeon Fellowship shirt, and now I'm a member of the Spurgeon Fellowship. I must say, I'm an honorary member. I don't pay dues. Anyway, this morning I got up, and happily I had this shirt because my wife gave me a shirt along that I got for Father's Day. It was a short-sleeved shirt, and she washed it before I went here, and lo and behold, it had shrunk. She asked me, "Do you think it has shrunk?" I said, "No, it can't shrink." It did. So now I'm covered up very nicely. Right? And this morning I looked in the mirror and I said, "Hey, that's Spurgeon, dressed like an Anglican priest." Right? That's what I thought when I first saw these shirts around. So here I am. I have a lot on my plate to share with you, so I'm not going to talk about me at all. I trust you all have a handout. I've given you very detailed notes on my lectures for today, hoping that you won't be writing furiously the whole hour, getting a sore wrist the way it used to be, remember, and not thinking about what you're doing. I'd like you to think with me about the issues that we face. So this morning's lecture is on preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and that's basically based on the book that I have written on that particular subject. And I'd first like to go back with you into the history of preaching Christ in the church. It's a fascinating history. I thought I would write one chapter on it, and it turned out to be two chapters and rather large. I think it's over 100 pages. In any event, starting at the beginning, the church fathers, in opposition to Marcion and the Gnostics, sought to demonstrate that the whole Old Testament speaks of Christ. You may remember, Marcion was the fellow who said the Old Testament is a Jewish book, it's not a Christian book. And so he tried to purge from the New Testament even all of the Old Testament references. Well, that is very hard to do because they are so intertwined. I'll give you some statistics later on how often the New Testament quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. And the Gnostics, of course, they were the people who thought this material world was evil. And in the Old Testament, you read that the Father God created this world. Impossible. So they were down on the Old Testament. So the church fathers then, in opposition to these heretics, sought to demonstrate that the whole Old Testament speaks of Christ. To accomplish this, they had three ways to Christ. The first, of course, was promise fulfillment. That's a fairly easy way to use. The other one was typology. That was developed primarily in Antioch, and Chrysostom was one of the preachers that used typology to preach Christ. And then a third way was allegorical interpretation. And that is from Alexandria, where it was developed, and Clement and Origen are the people promoting allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation, as you probably know, seeks the meaning below the literal surface meaning of the text. Sometimes it's just one word. The word "red" in the Old Testament equals the blood of Christ. So, for example, when you read about Jericho falling and Rahab had put a scarlet cord out the window, her family was saved through the scarlet cord, the blood of Christ. Wood. The word "wood" equals the cross of Christ. In Genesis 22, you read that Isaac went with Abraham up the mountain to be sacrificed. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain equals Jesus carrying the cross. Or when they came to Marah, the water was bitter. Israel was thirsty. They needed water very badly. Moses complained to God. God said, "Throw some wood into the bitter water, it'll turn sweet." It did. So if you have bitter water in your life, take the cross of Christ, take it in, and your life will become sweet. That is allegorical interpretation. Sometimes it is an extended metaphor. And here I quote Augustine, one of the famous church fathers, much admired, City of God, a beautiful book, but he was a man of his time, allegorical interpretation. This is what he wrote about Noah's Ark. Without a doubt, this ark is a symbol of the city of God on pilgrimage in this world, of the church, which is saved through the wood on which was suspended the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The door which it was given in its side surely represents the wound made when the side of the crucified was pierced with the spear. So here you have an extended metaphor. The ark equals the church at a deeper level. And then the wood of which the ark was made represents the cross of Christ. And then the door in the side of the ark is the wound in the side of Christ. That's allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation was used for 1,600 years in the church. It won out in the church until the time of the Reformation, when Luther objected and still fell into it sometimes because he had been raised in that method. And John Calvin also very strongly objected. But meanwhile, of course, God had used that method still to expand his church. And as I mentioned to the students yesterday, I had a professor in the Netherlands who said, God can hit straight with a crooked stick. And I think as preachers, we have to remember that our methodology may not be perfect, but God can still use that to reach people's hearts. In any event, in the Middle Ages, biblical interpretation moved into four senses of Scripture, and that's still used by some preachers today. That means that every text has four levels of meaning. The first is the literal meaning that teaches facts. For example, when you read about Jerusalem, that's a literal city in Palestine. The second is allegorical interpretation, what to believe. For example, Jerusalem equals the church. The third was tropological, or I prefer to call it moral interpretation, because it has to do with what people are to do. And if you read about Jerusalem at that level, it is souls. Now, I'm not quite sure how that works, but I suspect it is what to do to save souls, because it's tropological, moral. And then they have anagogical, I prefer that to call that eschatological, where one should aspire. Jerusalem is the heavenly city to which we should aspire. Now, let's look at number two first, the allegorical interpretation. The problems with it, it's totally arbitrary and subjective. There are no controls. You find this particular deeper level, I find another. And how are we going to judge who is right? It struck me in working on the visions of Daniel, the dream visions are allegory. And I have never seen so many different opinions in my life as to who is who and how do you interpret these visions. That's because it's an allegory and there is no certain way that you can say, okay, this is it. B, it fails to pass on the message of the author. It digs deeper and seeks to land at Christ in the New Testament. Third, see, it reads the New Testament Jesus back into the Old Testament. And as you know, that's eisegesis, which we all frown upon, I trust. And D, preaching Old Testament history as allegory undermines its historicity. But notice allegorical interpretation is appropriate for interpreting allegories. When you deal with Joseph's dream, for example, which he tells to his father, kind of stupid, but he told it to his father and his brothers, you know, that they all bow down to him. Well, that is an allegory. And also in Ecclesiastes 12, you have this powerful allegory of this old house that's going deaf, and the eyes are no longer seeing and the teeth are no longer chewing. It's an allegory about an old man on the way to his death. So the allegorical interpretation then is appropriate only for interpreting allegories. Now I'd like to talk about the third one a minute, the tropological or the moral interpretation. That is, every text teaches a moral. The problem with that is, A, it's based on a genre mistake. It reads every biblical narrative as if it were law. It tells you what to do. Well, not every narrative does that. B, it leads to moralizing. And C, it can subvert the author's intention. Moral interpretation is appropriate only for interpreting law and other genres where the author's intention is to urge people to do or not to do something. But even today, I know of quite a few preachers who don't think that the sermon is complete unless they can tell the congregation to do something. Now think about that. Is that your style of preaching? At the end, the application has to be, they have to do something? I always work with, what is the goal of the author? And the goal of the author is sometimes just to teach something. Well, can we be satisfied with that, that we teach the sovereignty of God? Isn't that enough? Working with Daniel now. Israel is in exile. Daniel writes to them these wonderful visions about the coming kingdom of God. His goal is to comfort God's people. God will restore Jerusalem. Isn't that enough of an application? See, I would argue that it is. You don't need to attach a moral to every biblical text. So, therefore, I'm left with two of the Middle Age four senses. The first is literal, grammatical, historical. You could also call it interpretation. That's the primary level of interpretation. Together with number four, anagogical or eschatological, or better yet, canonical interpretation. That means you interpret a text in its own historical setting in the Old Testament and then in its broader context, including the whole canon. That's why it's called canonical interpretation. When you use literal interpretation, though, avoid wooden literalism. The biblical authors often use symbolic numbers. For example, number seven is the number of perfection in the Old Testament. God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days and saw that it was very good. 10 is the number of fullness, 10 commandments, 10 plagues on Egypt. 40 is a generation. 70 is 7 times 10. That is a full period of time. Daniel talks about 70 weeks from Babylon to the coming kingdom of God, a full period of time. Also, the Bible speaks in symbols that have a deeper meaning. For example, altars, we'll talk about that a little bit this afternoon, circumcision, unleavened bread, and allegories, such as I mentioned already, the dreams of Joseph, Pharaoh, the royal butler and baker, and so on. The passage can also have a fuller sense that is called a sensus plenior, for those who want to speak it in Latin. Then the human author, the passage can have a fuller sense than the human author realized in his time. For example, in Genesis 3:15, I don't think the author really realized what he meant by the seed of the woman that would ultimately be victorious. Now, you have to be careful with the fuller sense. You can slide into reading things into Scripture. So I see that we can control it by going after the intention of the inspired author, and then secondly, the context of the whole Bible, that is the intention of the divine author. In other words, the fuller sense is a deeper meaning which becomes clear in later revelation. Page two, as Paul Harvey would say. I like Paul Harvey. Didn't you? I thought he was. I liked his style. I'd like to talk a little bit about the meaning of preaching Christ, because there's a lot of different opinions on that as well. Some claim that preaching Christ is preaching Jehovah, or the eternal Logos, the angel of Yahweh, for example, in the Old Testament, or the commander of the Lord's army. But I don't think that is preaching Christ, because that stops in the Old Testament. Even when you have the pre-incarnate Christ, it stops in the Old Testament. According to the New Testament, and I think this is important, preaching Christ is preaching the incarnate Christ as the climax of God's revelation, his self-revelation. Notice in the Gospels, all four Gospels end with the resurrection of Jesus. They were written to preach the incarnate Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Paul testified, "We preach Christ crucified." That's the incarnate Christ. Now, some preachers take this text of Paul and say, therefore, we as preachers, if we want to preach Christ, we must land every sermon at Calvary. And that's where a lot of the allegorical interpretation comes in. Preaching Christ is not to land every sermon at Calvary or at the cross. It's much broader than that, even for Paul, because he writes, I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, there's the cross, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. So you see, the cross and the resurrection go together. It's never just the one without the other. And again, he writes, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. The Lord Paul is talking about is the Lord he met on the way to Damascus. It's the risen Lord, the ascended Lord, the Lord who's sitting at the right hand of God. That's what he's talking about. And we proclaim this Jesus Christ as Lord, not just crucified. In Acts 28, we read, Paul welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now notice there's synonymous parallelism there. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are parallel statements. Proclaiming, teaching the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ. So they are the equivalent for Paul. So you see how broadly Paul thinks of preaching Christ. It's his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his being at the right hand of the Father as the Lord, and the kingdom of God. Now, preaching Christ is often defined as preaching the person and work of Jesus. His person, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and his work, that is the atonement, salvation. But I think that this is much too limited. With this narrow definition, one cannot preach Christ from Old Testament wisdom without falling back into allegorical interpretation. So we need a broader definition of what it is to preach Christ. And I made a breakthrough in this by suggesting that preaching Christ includes preaching the teaching of Jesus. I was impressed by the New Testament that Jesus was a rabbi skilled in the law of Moses who taught people in the wisdom forms of parables and proverbs. In fact, Mark 4:34 says, he did not speak to them except in parables. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, that is his teaching, you are truly my disciples. You see how important Jesus' teaching is. Jesus mandated his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them. Teaching them what? To obey everything that I have commanded you. There's Jesus' teaching, which we have to pass on. John writes in his second letter, everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So I made a definition of preaching Christ, and I haven't seen anybody object to that so far. Now, maybe, you know, I don't read everything either, just like I don't know everything. But this is my definition. Preaching Christ from the Old Testament is preaching sermons which, one, authentically integrate the message of the text for Israel, two, with the climax of God's revelation in the person, work, and or teaching of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. So you see, I'm suggesting a two-step program, the text, the author's message for Israel, and then the context of the whole Bible. Page 3. Now I'm going to throw you a little curve here. Christ-centered preaching must be God-centered. Some theologians teach Christomonism. Wilhelm Vischer, for example, a Barthian in Germany in the 30s. I think I caught some of that too in Spurgeon, our hero. Preaching only Christ. Many of the praise songs today focus only on Jesus. And some people pray to Jesus alone. But Jesus, by contrast, taught us to pray to our Father in heaven and to pray in Jesus' name. So I want to make three statements. The first is negative. Preaching Christ is not preaching Jesus to the exclusion of God the Father. Jesus' own life and preaching aimed at the glory of his Father. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you, the Father, on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do." And then, of course, Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, hallowed be your name." Now, a positive statement. Preaching Christ is preaching Jesus as the climax of God's self-revelation. Paul preached Christ to the glory of God. He wrote, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is the very first verse where he talks about preaching Christ crucified. What he's doing when he preaches Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God that shows up in the crucifixion of Christ. Again, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." The glory of God in the face of Jesus. And again, and this is an early Christian hymn, so the early Christians were, you know, well aware of the importance of God. "God also highly exalted him," Christ Jesus, "so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So I think it's very clear on the basis of the New Testament that Christocentric preaching must be theocentric, not Christomonism, Christ alone, but Christ and the Father, God the Father. Now my third statement, usually theocentric interpretation of Old Testament passages opens the way to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So the sermon, if you use theocentric interpretation in the Old Testament, when instead of asking what are all these people doing, these human characters, if you ask yourself, what is God doing in this passage? Where does he occur in this text? And then you have a theocentric interpretation that you carry into your textual theme. Then the sermon will be theocentric before it even becomes Christocentric. The strongest move to Christ I found, extends from the message of the preaching text, so the theme or the big idea as formulated in the theme, to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Page 4. I'm just hurrying you along in a way I wish we had opportunity for discussion, but we'll try to fit a little of that in this afternoon, okay? But you must be getting hungry by now, and I have 3 more pages to go. I'm halfway. I want to explain next to you the redemptive historical Christocentric method, as I called it. And you'll see a little later why I call it redemptive historical. I can share this already now. The foundation is that the Bible presents one continuous, progressive, redemptive history centered in Christ and ending at Christ's return. Now, if you look down to the italics there, all narratives have some of these things that I have printed in italics there. All biblical narratives have a setting. Many of them have some preliminary incident or two. And then comes the occasioning incident. The conflict is generated. And then you have rising tension. It reaches a climax. It comes to a resolution. Then you have an outcome and sometimes a conclusion. So I had worked with this for quite a while in doing different narratives. And I thought, I wonder if we can apply this narrative to the Bible's meta-narrative. And I think that works out wonderfully well. Here's the Bible's meta-narrative. Genesis 1, the setting. God creates the universe and especially focuses on the earth. Preliminary incident. God creates paradise on earth for human beings. The occasioning incident, Genesis 3, the fall into sin. That's where the conflict arises. Now notice what happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin, Genesis 3, they're expelled from the garden. Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. Cain is cursed by God. Genesis 6-9, violence in the time of Noah, the punishment of the flood. And then finally, it reaches a climax in Babel, where people want to make a tower up to the heavens, make a name for themselves, save themselves, and God judges them and scatters them. And then you come to the turn in the narrative. God calls Abram from where? Babel, Babylon. God had scattered the people, and now there was room to call this one individual and his family. And then in the Old Testament, you read how God continues to call Abraham's descendants, Israel. In the Gospels, you read how God sends Jesus. In the letters, how Jesus sends his church to the nations. And then in the book of Revelation, that Jesus will come again. Resolution. And the outcome is Revelation 22. God restores paradise on earth. You see how the biblical narrative runs from paradise lost to paradise gained. It's the redemptive historical progression from the creation to the new creation. So now the question comes up, if a text is from the Old Testament, how do we move to Christ in the New Testament? And this is where an illustration of Spurgeon really helped me, and I think it's probably in the pamphlet that was handed out. I was working on this book on a sabbatical in England, and we would work very hard during the week, but then on the weekends we would drive here and there in England. And then I read in Spurgeon the lectures to my students. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London? So from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? I have never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. And it really hit me that there is indeed from every village and hamlet in England a road to London, and not just one. You have a choice of different roads. And so, and this was Spurgeon's point, there is a way from the periphery in the Old Testament to Christ. And I would suggest that there's more than one way. Unfortunately, Spurgeon allowed for allegorical interpretation. So he often left the good road and went over hedge and ditch, which he ought not to have done. But I still wear this shirt with pride. You should see my critique of John Calvin. That's much harsher than that of Spurgeon. Anyway, Spurgeon wanted to get as his master so badly that he used allegorical interpretation. But I appreciated his illustration that there must be a road from the periphery of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ in the center. And so I began to study first the New Testament. How does the New Testament preach Christ from the Old Testament? And then also church history. And that's where these 100 pages of church history come in. And I found that there are 7 legitimate ways of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Not every text has all 7 ways. Sometimes there's only one, sometimes two, sometimes about 5 or 6. But you don't want to use 5 or 6 in the sermon anyway. So then you have to pick the best ones. But the first one is the way of redemptive historical progression. Redemptive history moves forward from God's dealings with Israel to his dealings in Christ with the church, from the old covenant to the new covenant of grace. So you can preach Christ by seeing the message of your preaching text as part of this history of God's coming kingdom, which progresses to Jesus' first coming and to his second. Don't forget, you don't always have to preach Christ in his first coming. There's a second coming, too, that we look forward to. Now, I will give you some examples, and this afternoon we'll deal more with Genesis, and I will, throughout here this morning, use Genesis 4 for an example of these 7 different ways. You probably know the story of Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. A key verse in that passage is chapter 4, verse 25. After Cain, and you get the story of Lamech, so sin reaches its climax. Then verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel, because Cain killed him. God has appointed for me another child instead of Abel. And so the theme of this passage, as I see it, is in the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, which was announced in Genesis 3, God provides for the continued existence of the seed of the woman by giving Adam and Eve Seth. So redemptive historical progression would go this way. It would go from Abel, who was killed, to Seth, to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Israel, to Jesus Christ, of whom Luke writes, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. That's one way to do redemptive historical progression. Now, redemptive historical progression is the foundation of the other ways of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. It's in redemptive history, Old Testament redemptive history, that God makes certain promises, which are fulfilled later in redemptive history. In the Old Testament, God plants certain types of Christ who is to come, the great antitype. The continuity in redemptive history accounts for analogies, which we'll talk about in a minute, and longitudinal themes, while the discontinuity accounts for the contrast. That's the last of the 7 ways. Now, these 7 ways may sometimes overlap. I wouldn't be too concerned about that. It's not so much an issue of identifying the highway that you're traveling. It's being sure that you're on the right highway to Christ. Page 5. The way of promise fulfillment. That's an easy one, right? I grew up with this one, and for a long time I preached Christ with promise fulfillment and the way of typology. And that's where I would stop. Then I would be satisfied with theocentric preaching God. But the way of promise fulfillment, then, you preach Christ moving from the promise in your passage to its fulfillment in Jesus. God's promises fill up already, of course, in the Old Testament, but especially with Christ's first coming and completely with his second coming. So you see even redemptive historical progression in the fulfillment of the promises. So there are a variety of promises, the mother promise, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and so on, and then God promises the victory to the woman. Well, when Christ first came, there was fulfillment. Satan killed him, but he rose again from the dead, but Satan is still working his mischief in this world. So we look forward to the second coming of Christ, when Christ's victory will be complete. There are covenant promises, for example, Genesis 12, 1-3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We'll talk about that text in our second lecture. And then the promises to David, your throne shall be established forever. Well, how did that come about? Fulfilled only in Jesus Christ, who receives God's kingdom, eternal kingdom. And then there are specific messianic promises, especially in the prophets. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, a government shall be upon his shoulders, and so on. Genesis 4, unfortunately, has no promise of the coming Christ. But don't let that worry you. We have five more ways to go. And sometimes you go through six of them, and then finally you hit on one. The way of typology. I don't know if you're acquainted with that, but a type, the Greek word typos, type is a mold that they would use, and then they'd pour the metal in there, and what comes out of that is the real thing. So think type, the mold, and then the real thing, that's the anti-type. So the anti-type, the over-against, is the reality. God's promises, you can look at types as promises that are embedded in Old Testament events, persons, and institutions, which prefigure the person or work of Jesus Christ at his first and or second coming. The New Testament uses many types. John the Baptist introduces Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The typology he uses is from the Old Testament that lambs were offered to atone for the sins of the people. But now, it's for the sins of the world. So you see, you have the analogy, but also the escalation from Israel to the sins of the world. Jesus, in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Amazing that Jesus would use a serpent, the symbol of Satan, as a type of himself. Now that alerts you to the fact that with typology, not everything is identical. You have to look for analogies and escalation. And with respect to the serpent, the analogy is that the serpent was lifted up, so Christ would be lifted up on the cross. And now there you have your landing right at Calvary with this type. And then looking to the serpent in faith. So people should look at the cross, Christ on the cross, in faith. And they will be healed of their disease. And they will gain eternal life. See the escalation there. So that is the way typology works. Jesus in Matthew 12. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. That's the escalation again. And then Jesus speaks of the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You see, every time, analogies plus escalation. That's typology. Paul in Romans 5 writes, Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. And then the letter to Hebrews is filled with typology. Aaron, Moses, Joshua, Melchizedek, priests, sanctuary, animal sacrifices, all are types of Christ. So you preach Christ by moving from the type in your passage to the antitype Jesus Christ. Now, you have to handle types with care, or you fall back into allegorizing, or what we could call typologizing. So I suggest that we limit types, and not just me, but some people that know better than I, that we limit types to persons, institutions, and events that function as symbols in the Old Testament. I think, in fact, I got this from Clowney, I think. In a lecture like this, you don't have to have footnotes, so I don't always know where it came from. B, you have to avoid attaching more weight to incidental details than they can bear. Now, going back to Genesis 4, our example, Abel, the seed of the woman who was killed by the seed of the serpent, is a type of Christ, the seed of the woman who would be killed by Satan. And so you see the escalation in that Jesus was the seed of the woman, the final seed of the woman, and he would be killed by Satan. And then you can support that typology with New Testament references, and I've used Hebrews 12, 24, and 1 John 1, 7. I won't take the time to read that now. The fourth way is the way of analogy, and that's look for an analogy between God and Israel and Christ and the church. You preach Christ by moving from God's message for Israel to Christ's similar message for the New Testament church, if that is the case. So, for example, what God taught Israel, Christ teaches the New Testament church. God taught Israel the law, Christ teaches the church the law, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. What God promised Israel, Christ promises the church. Again, not every promise you can carry over, but God promised to be with his people, Israel, and Christ promises to be with his church. The analogy is there. What God demanded of Israel, Christ demands of the church. In the Old Testament, God demands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Two different places. Jesus pulls them together. Love God and love your neighbor. In Genesis 4, I went for the goal of the author. That's a good way to go here too. What's the goal of the author? Well, in Genesis 4, God assured Israel that he would maintain his covenant people in human history. And so, by analogy, Christ assures his church that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's the way analogy works. And we'll give you more examples this afternoon. Page 6, the last one. I'll be done in 5 minutes. Make that 6. The way of longitudinal themes. Now, this is a discipline in biblical theology. Longitudinal themes. What they do in biblical theology, they take a theme from the Old Testament and trace it minutely through the Old to the New, you get to Jesus Christ, and sometimes to his second coming. Every major Old Testament theme I found leads to Christ. If you have the theme of the law, you can trace the theme of the law through the Old Testament to Christ, who lived the law, who fulfilled the law for us, who taught its depth dimension, Matthew 5 to 7, and expects us to live by his law. Atonement. You can trace the theme of atonement made by the animal sacrifices through the Old Testament to Christ, who with his death atones for sins once and for all. Now notice that this one overlaps with typology. And if I had a choice, I would use typology because it's more direct. There is an animal sacrificed in the Old Testament to atone for sin, type. Christ is the anti-type. He died to atone for sin. So you don't have to work your way through. That can get very boring, and I'm always afraid of stalling the sermon because you've put in too many details, and then you get information overload, and people will just turn off. When I use the term stalling, I'm thinking of a plane stalling and crashing. You don't want that to happen to your sermons. Then we have similarly many other themes such as God's kingdom, covenant, redemption, God's presence, love, faithfulness, grace. They can all be traced to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So you preach Christ then by tracing the theme of your passage through the Old Testament to Christ in the New Testament. But beware of too much detail. Broad strokes are better than too much detail. In Genesis 4, for example, you can trace the theme of the battle announced in Genesis 3 between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, from Cain killing Abel to Pharaoh drowning the Israel's baby boys, to the Canaanites battling Israel, to Herod seeking to kill Jesus, to Satan killing Jesus, to the world battling the church of Jesus. I read a book the other day about the number of Christians who are persecuted, who were persecuted in the 20th century. If I'm not mistaken, it was 100 million that were persecuted, not all martyred, but persecuted in one way or the other. The world is fighting the church of Jesus. To Jesus' return and his defeat of Satan. Revelation 20, verse 10. A sixth way is the way of New Testament references. The New Testament has 613 quotations from the Old Testament, plus 1,000 allusions. 4,150 New Testament verses use Old Testament language. You can see the problem that our friend had who wanted to take the Old Testament out of the New Testament. To find the New Testament references, check the appendix of your Greek New Testament. Now, it lists quotations and allusions of certain Old Testament verses. So it's not always on the theme of your passage, but at least you can go through it and see if it has anything on where you find the theme of your passage in your text. You should also check cross-reference Bibles, of course. And if you run stuck there, I use often a concordance. You look for the topic of the theme. Remember, Haddon Robinson says a theme is a subject and a predicate. Well, so you have a subject, and look that up in the concordance, see if there's anything Jesus said about that subject. I've also used the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. It brags that it has, I think, 500,000 quotations from the Old Testament, or is it more? Maybe more. It was useless as a book. You had to page and page, and go, but now it's in Logos, and you just put the cursor on the text, and it lights up with all the verses that are listed there. And then study Bibles, of course, and commentaries. So you can preach Christ by quoting the New Testament when it cites or alludes to your Old Testament text, while at the same time linking it to Jesus Christ. But I think New Testament references are best used to support the other six ways of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. So with Genesis 4, Cain killing Abel, I move to the New Testament references of Matthew 23, where Jesus speaks of the blood of the righteous Abel. And I move to Hebrews 11, 12, and 1 John 3. I won't take time to read those. And then the way of contrast, finally, and this focuses on the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because of the progression in the history of Revelation and the history of redemption, the message of the Old Testament text may stand in contrast to that of the New Testament. For example, we offer no more animal sacrifices to atone for sin. Why not? Christ offered his life once for all. The bloody rite of circumcision is no longer required as a sign of God's covenant. Why not? Christ shed his blood once for all. The new sign is baptism. And interestingly, baptism not only for the baby boys, but also for the girls. Again, progression in redemptive history. We no longer celebrate the Passover. Why not? Christ turned it into the Lord's Supper. We no longer rest on the seventh day. I got into a little trouble with this, with the Seventh-day Adventists. Why not? Christ rose on the first day of the week. So you can preach Christ by showing that the difference between the Old Testament message and that of the New Testament is due to Jesus' death and resurrection or Jesus' teaching. Yesterday we had a question from one of the students about the imprecatory Psalms. What do you do with the imprecatory Psalms? And it's not too clear in my mind what I used to say on that. You tend to forget things as you get older. But as I thought of it during the night, I thought, yeah, I was on the right track. I Let me just read one of the imprecatory psalms to you so you have an idea of what this is about. I'll take Psalm 137. So supposing you're preaching Psalm 137, it ends, "Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock." Now, what in the world do you do with that? That's the climax of the psalm, right? So it's a very good question. And this is where contrast comes in, because what you do then is you move from there to the New Testament, to Jesus, who in Matthew 5, verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Now, I would not use the way of contrast very often. I think it's more meaningful to move by way of continuity from Old to New Testament, rather than emphasize the discontinuity. But if there's such a passage in your text, then the way of contrast is one way to go. So, for example, in Genesis 4, you can paint the contrast between Cain and Jesus. Cain did not master the devil lurking at the door, as he was told. Jesus mastered the devil when he was tempted. Cain took the life of his brother. Jesus gave his life for his brothers and sisters. You see the contrast that you can paint. Now, when you've gone through these seven ways, you don't want to use all seven. You don't even want to use six or five or four. Be careful of information overload. Select the most compelling ways to Christ in line with the theme of the Old Testament passage. And so for Genesis 4, I used longitudinal themes, the theme of martyrdom that runs through the whole of Scripture, and then Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out his disciples like sheep among the wolves. There will be persecution coming. And then moving on to 1 John 3. I'll leave it at that, and we'll see you again this afternoon.